Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand your plan for mankind, how you've allowed the fall to occur, mankind to be under condemnation, that you provided the grace solution to the problem through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on the basis of grace and faith. We are reconciled to you by receiving the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of eternal life. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask, thank you, Jesus, name, amen. When our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started, I guess, no, we started Romans 9 two times ago and finished Romans 9:1 last time. Our expanded translation, here's Paul starting, remember Romans 9, 10, and 11 are his discussion regarding the Jews and the fact that they have rejected, for the most part, now not everybody has, but the majority, and the leadership, that was a critical component of it, had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And because, of course, the reason for that was in the scripture, in the prophets, you see the coming of the king that's highlighted largely, but you don't see as big, or at least maybe you don't want to see, the cross. It's there. Passages like Isaiah 53 and stuff. But that wasn't highlighted in their theology, and as a result, when Jesus came and didn't free them politically from the Romans and set up the millennium, they rejected him. So now they're waiting for him to come back. I mean, he will come back, of course, but now they've got an entire period of time inserted, called the church age, in between that period of his resurrection, or basically his resurrection and ascension, and the exit resurrection of the church. So during this period of time, the Jews have a tendency not to believe because of their preconceived ideas. And the scripture says God hardened their hearts. We'll probably develop that a little bit, because it really has to do with people who harden their hearts because of negative volition. So it's really a process that occurs as a result of making assumptions and having arrogance about the assumptions. So Paul's stating here in the first verse that what he's going to say, while it's going to rankle some feathers, is the absolute truth. So he says, I am communicating doctrinal truth. So he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. So he's got a positive and a negative affirmation. And then he has the second and the third witness of this. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. So you have his conscience, which he's saying is compatible with the truth of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. So, and remember, under the Mosaic Law, the principle is, in the words of two or three witnesses, a reality will be established. So a criminal could not, someone who committed a crime, who was accused of the crime, charges could not be brought against that person unless there were two or three witnesses. And so every time in the scripture you have something stated that is possibly going to be contested, which means disagreed with, there would be two or three witnesses. And you have that throughout the scripture. So this is one of those cases. We noted that God's promises to Israel, or unconditional covenants, will be fulfilled by the election of grace, except that's the new election of grace relates to the new covenant to Israel. Remember, the covenants to Israel, there's four, I believe there's four of them. You got the Abrahamic, that relates to the promises. You have the Palestinian, it's called, that relates to the land. You have the Davidic, that relates to the king. And then you have the new. And the new involves Jesus' work on the cross and grace and faith. So that basically is fulfilled through the grace policy. Except for the church age, where believing Jews merge with believing Gentiles to form God's new spiritual species that comprises God's royal family forever. So in the church age, so for this the time of period between Pentecost, the year of Jesus' crucifixion, about 2 AD or so, all the way to whenever the exit resurrection occurs, we don't know when that will be. Everybody who believes in Jesus, regardless of race, gender, socioeconomic status, is part of this new royal family category called new creation. And it's kinos katissos. That's the word kinos is new, creation is katissos. And it's a new spiritual species similar to the racial species that happened with Isaac and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you had a new racial species, that's the Jewish race that comprised Israel. And then you have the new spiritual species, which comprises the church, which is God's royal family. And the destiny of the two is different. The Israel's promises are related to the covenants, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic. So you've got a piece of land, you've got rulership, all that. Okay, so and we understand from the scriptures the scope of the territory of Israel during the millennium will be basically the entire Middle East, for all practical purposes. It goes from the Mediterranean to the Arabian Sea, the whole area, north of, I guess what would be Russia. It would encompass most of Turkey and half of Egypt. So that's a big piece of property. That's going to be Israel in the millennium. And, of course, that happens after Jesus returns. But we, as the church, through God's royal family, will be with Jesus. So we really have a role in heaven or wherever he is. Now, during that time, Jesus is on the earth, so we're with him. So we'll be in roles of government associated with his rule of the world when that occurs. So any Jew that joins the church or becomes part of the church by faith in Christ, like everybody else, will be part of that. So they actually get a pay raise, if you want to call it that. Yeah, instead of being just the racial species, they're now the spiritual species. The great issue in the church age is self-determination. You see this in Romans. We're going to see this in our next three chapters. Because the unbelieving Jews reject God's grace, way of salvation, and faith righteousness. See, the big issue, and we've been talking about that for the first 8 chapters of Romans, that the predicate for salvation is the imputation of God's judicial righteousness at the point of faith in Jesus. That's the issue. And the contradictory viewpoint is human works. That's being a good person, being moral. And Paul develops that whole concept in terms of Abraham. Because Abraham was a good guy, at least from the world's perspective, and basically moral. I mean, he had a few issues, but not much. But that was not what saved him. What saved him was Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that was judicial righteousness. The same thing we have, and everybody else that's saved. So the big conflict between the Jewish belief, and not only the Jewish belief, but religious. Religions tend to orient to a system of works salvation on the basis of human good. That's why people say, well, I hope I can go to heaven. Hope God will take me. Well, they don't understand imputed judicial righteousness then. Because there's no hope with judicial imputed righteousness. There is a hope, but it's permanent. There's no ambiguity. I guess I should say it properly. There's no ambiguity or uncertainty with imputed judicial righteousness. Because it's perfect righteousness that's given to the sinner on the basis of grace and faith. And that's the basis of salvation. That's why anyone, anywhere can be saved by believing in Jesus. If they recognize the name of Jesus or the title of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, you're saved. Now, there's doctrines associated with that related to his role that he played in dealing with sin and being resurrected and or being buried, put in a tomb and resurrected and all that. Those are all components of the gospel. But the core gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16. God gave his uniquely born Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the core of it. And Paul said it in Acts 16:31 to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's the core of the gospel. So because the unbelieving Jews reject God's grace way of salvation and faith righteousness, that's the judicial righteousness, that is God's imputed judicial righteousness, and attempt to substitute their own human self-righteousness for God's righteousness for salvation. So they're attempting to be good to be saved. And that is not possible. And we've developed the why that is not possible through the first chapters of Romans. The reason that's not possible is because of the sin nature. The sin nature and spiritual death can condemn us and put us under the judgment of God. And the only way you are extracted from that is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because the first thing that happens is you're forgiven. And the second thing that happens is you get the righteousness of God. So that's why baptism, water baptism, it's a ritual that we don't practice, but they did in the early church, is a picture of this. Retroactive positional truth, which is the process of your sins being forgiven and you're being dead in your sins because of Jesus, is going under the water. And being brought back up out of the water is your resurrection into the new life. That's predicated on the imputed judicial righteousness of God that you received the moment of faith in Christ Jesus. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 19:20-21 discuss that whole thing. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become God's righteousness in him. So that's really what's going on here. And the Jews rejected that. And that's why they're not saved. And their legalistic ritual and assumptions regarding their life under the Mosaic law contributed, or actually their failure to get the right data, and their arrogance in assuming goodness came from keeping the law was the source of this situation. So as a result of their preconceived ideas, they're in this status of basically unable, of hardness of heart. They're unwilling to accept the grace of God the way it works. And unless you accept it the way it works, it don't work. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They are in effect trying to reinvent the wheel, and it disturbs Paul that most of the Jews in his own generation and many generations since have tried to reinvent the wheel. So that's what's going on. And it's not just the Jews that do this. Religious people do this. And it's possible to be involved with a Christian-like religion that teaches about Christ but doesn't accept faith alone. They say you've got to be a good person. Well, that's not true. You have to be saved by grace and faith alone. Now, it's recommended that you be a good person, but that's a whole other facet of the process. It's not salvation. Because remember, salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the wheel is, in this analogy, is God's plan for salvation that runs on the axle of God's imputed perfect judicial righteousness. There's your predicate for righteousness right there. Imputed judicial righteousness. Now, the reason it's judicial, because you get this righteousness while you're a sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So, when you believe in Jesus as a sinner, you're still a sinner. That you have you receive God's imputed judicial righteousness, which is righteousness. And so when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness He imputed to you, not your experiential righteousness. So then the challenge to life after you're saved is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that brings you to a point where we have what we call experiential righteousness that's built on the imputed judicial righteousness that you received at salvation. And so you are righteous because you are righteous. And that works. You can't be righteous because you're spiritually dead or have a sin nature. Now, you still have a sin nature, but you're not spiritually dead, because one of the other things that happens is you're regenerated. And that's where your human spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit and then hooked up to the Holy Spirit for communication. And you're also indwelled by this Holy Spirit, and there's 40-some-odd things that occur at salvation. So we have the wheel that runs on the axle. Nothing in God's plan runs on human righteousness or human ability or human works. That's the thing you have to understand. Again, not that they aren't recommended, not that they aren't desired. They're just not the predicate for salvation. The fact that some Jews have rejected God's plan does not imply that God will cast off or abandon His people. So basically, this is the principle: as just because somebody doesn't believe something doesn't mean it's not true. That's the thing. Another thing you got to understand about this: God's word is true whether or not other people believe it, and they can disbelieve it all they want. It doesn't change the facts, and that's why you get the idea that your attitude towards truth determines the outcome for you. That's why not only do you have to have the doctrine, the faith, but you have to believe the faith. That's why believing, you have to believe according to the faith. The faith being the doctrine. Now, the word pistis can be translated as believe or doctrine, depending on whether it's a verb or a noun. So, the verb part is believe. The noun part is doctrine. So, you believe the doctrine, and then it's true for you. And it was already true even when you didn't believe it, because it's always true because God made it true. And your disbelief doesn't change the fact that it's true. At that point, then it just comes, what happens then is it condemns you. So the principle of truth either promotes you, positive volition, or condemns you, or disciplines you, depending on where you're at in the process, negative volition. So there's two antithetical viewpoints of a truth in the Word of God. There's all kinds of truths in the Word of God. The question is whether you believe them or not. But unbelief doesn't change the facts. The facts are what they are, and it's an independent variable. It is true because God said it's true. And it's protected by His righteous injustice. It's all protected by God's integrity. As a Jewish citizen of Israel and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the next verse, Paul will express his burden for the sorrow for those Jews who have excluded themselves by not appropriating eternal salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So, Paul was among these people who had rejected Jesus. And to the point where he was the hitman going after Christian Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, who were also Jews, because that's where it started. Remember, it starts with the Jews, then goes to the Gentiles. Well, the whole thing started in Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem and Judea. And the whole thing rolls around. I mean, Jesus, that's where he lived. That's where he was from. He's a Jew. That's his race. Genetically. His biological life is comprised of the Jewish biology. And that's where it all started. So when he came and presented himself to the Jewish leadership and the people, for the most part, now some believed, the 12 disciples believed, there were a bunch of them in the upper room that believed, you know, when he had been resurrected already. So there was a core group of people who had believed, and they were explaining that or evangelizing others about this belief. But the Jewish leadership didn't like that, and of course, since they were in political authority, they could create laws against that, which they did. And under the Mosaic law, they had the authority, power of death. They could kill you. They had to kill you by stoning, but they could, and they did. And Paul was the hitman for the Sanhedrin at that point, until God intervened, Jesus intervened and struck him down on his way to Damascus while he was chasing these people out of Dodge. They were running for the streets. They ended up in Antioch and Damascus, and then up north into Ephesus and Smyrna, all the cities in Greece at the time that are now part of Turkey. But that's how they got there. They fled. Because they were being chased down by people like Paul. But Paul was changed by God's intervention with Paul, and now he's gone from being the persecutor of the church to the promoter of the church. And he was the biggest persecutor of the church, and now he's the biggest promoter of the church. So in his desire to please God, he's just as on fire for this as he was for that. And in fact, he's more on fire. It actually lit him up more, because now he understood to a much greater issue about the grace of God that he never understood that before. So he was more on fire about God's word afterwards, which is why he writes so much scripture. And it's actually why he violated God's command and went back to Jerusalem to try to evangelize his people. And God says, no, you don't go there. I had my big guy down there. That was Jesus. And they rejected him. They're certainly going to reject you. But he said, nah, I've been there. I've done that. I know these people. So he heads out of, it was an area up there by, what area? It was north of, it's on the east side of Greece, over around Albania now, that area. That's where he was. And instead of going west like he was told to go, he went east. He went over up by Ephesus. I think he went to Smyrna or one of those cities up there. Then he dropped down to Antioch, and then he dropped down into Jerusalem, and that's where he started his ministry. Or trying to convince him, and he got, of course, railroaded. And he come under fire, and there's a mob who's going to kill him, and he appeals to Caesar. And so the centurion comes over and saves his butt. I mean, they create a wall around him and march him off to the prison where he can be safe. And he's in, under protective custody of the Romans for the rest of his life, basically. And he gets hauled to Rome to deal with this case, court case with Caesar. And he has shipwreck on the way. You know, it's a whole big story. But, I mean, that, but he wasn't, he was in prison for safekeeping, not because he was a criminal. So he was under their power to keep the people, the Jewish people who were out to kill him from killing him. So they didn't get around to it. They couldn't get around. They made a vow to kill him or not eat. But of course that didn't happen because they probably didn't die of starvation and they didn't kill him. So anyways, that's what he was after. So that's who was after him because of what he had done for going to Jerusalem instead of to the west, which would have taken him out into Italy and then on maybe west of that. Who knows where God would have taken him had he obeyed God. So Romans 9:2 starts with the expression of Paul's emotional concern with the phrase translated, "I have great sorrow," in the New American Standard. So let's look at this in the two versions here. In our New American Standard, we have, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So this is his grief that he's going to express. It's a mental attitude grief. In other words, he's not sick, but he's hurting because of his concern for his people who are getting lost. They're going to the lake of fire because they don't believe in Jesus. That's a problem. So he's got this great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for them. So if we look at it in the New American Standard, or in the Nestle Island, there's our that. Grief to me is great and unceasing pain in the heart of me. So it's basically the same words in different order. We'll go through this. So we have the conjunction hoti, the word that. There's our hoti, that. Used after the statement of an oath to describe what he is concerned about. That is a continuation of the sentence he started in the previous verse. So he's continuing his discussion about his sorrow and why he has it. And it's about his people, as we'll see. The verb is the present active of indicative of I me. There's is. There's your I me. I me. You know, remember, in the English, things flip around. This is after the grief is. Grief is, in is grief to me. So you got the different order of words. But it's the verb. Is the present active of I me, which is. So that's a to be verb. The present tense is a present of duration that describes the beginning. Well, it began in the past and continues in the present. So he had this hurt in his heart as soon after the time that he was struck down in Damascus, on the way to Damascus and hauled into Damascus and evangelized. And then he went through the period of teaching from God. And then he shows up with the apostles in Jerusalem. And after that, then he's out doing his missionary journeys. And he has this desire to give his people another shot, which wasn't God's desire, but that was what he did. And that's why he has this burden. The active voice, Paul, produces the action of the verb as his concern for Israel. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of his concern. That is a concern without fear or panic. So he's operating rationally, but with zeal, with his concern for his people. Paul is a man of honor, a man with maximum doctrine resident in his soul, so he can clearly and lucidly see that the fall of Israel is inevitable. Now, we kind of have this kind of view about our country right now, USA. You can see it across Europe. Now, if you go back through history, you see it happen all the way across. I mean, we see it in the Byzantine Empire first. That was the first client nation, part of Rome. And then it rolls to the west. And it crosses over, you know, you get the western side. That would be Spain and Portugal and Germany and England and Holland and Denmark. And then it jumps the ocean and comes over to the United States. Okay? So we're concerned. When we see what's going on down there in D.C. and who's running the show and their attitude, we're concerned. Same thing. No different. You know, what would happen if President Trump hadn't won last time? We'd have got who? That one? You got to be kidding me. She would be president? Hello? Well, we thought things would be over about that time, right? At least likely. Now, maybe not so much. But it's still going to be over at some point. So guess what that means? Those guys are going to get back in charge. Yeah. And then the rest is history. Now, it's already happened in Western Europe. France, Spain, Germany, England. Yeah. Okay. So this is his concern about the Jews, Israel. We have our concern about USA. Okay. So you can see this idea as it presents. Remember, Israel was the client nation, the Jewish people, until 70 AD. They were up and running as a client nation, more or less. They weren't functioning very much after Jesus, but nonetheless, they were there. They hadn't been taken out yet. They were about to be. They were going to be taken out. And he's concerned about this. And we're going to see how Jesus, when he was during his period of his, I think it was after he was resurrected, was weeping over Jerusalem. Well, that's the same thing Paul's doing here. No different. So the difference was that Jesus was legitimately there, and Paul was told to get out of Dodge. For safekeeping. I mean, that was the reason he needed to get gone. Because if he went back to Jerusalem, he was going to get assaulted, and he'd have to get out of Dodge. Well, of course, God turns the curse into a blessing, of course, always. God had a plan that got him out of there, which was him appealing to Caesar. So we can clearly and lucidly see the fall of Israel is inevitable, just like we can clearly and lucidly see the fall of the USA is inevitable. Same idea. He can understand that Israel is about to be stored under the fifth cycle of discipline. Then we have the dative singular possessive from person pronoun ego, to me. So he's to me. There's our ego, to me. That forms part of the Greek idiom. So we've noted how these words, these phrases are largely idiomatic, which means they're kind of an idea that uses words to infer an idea, and we're going to see that here. And that's not quite as, this is not really a huge idiom, because the pieces of the words actually kind of give you the same concept. Sometimes they don't. Last time I used the explanation of it's raining cats and dogs. Well, it don't rain cats and dogs, unless you got a tornado nearby. Normally it just rains water. So, but there's an idiom that says it's raining cats and dogs, it means it's raining hard, as opposed to just ring a little bit. Okay, so that's an idiom. So we're going to see idioms throughout these next couple of chapters that describe using Greek idioms what's going on. And we'll see, this is one of them. There's no exact equivalent for this idiom in the English, so while it is literally translated in English as "there is to me great sorrow," using the idiom we would say "I have great sorrow." Now, you see, that's not really terribly far away. You could kind of interpolate the words and get that. With the linear word by word translation. Next, we have the predicate nominative feminine singular from the adjective megas. That's our word for great. So there's our great, and we see that that's a megas. And of course, we also have that word transliterated into the English mega millions. That means great. That's a game that the states have for winning money. Anyway, so the concept is great, or mega, megas, or large. The noun lupe is next, sorrow, or great sorrow. So there's our sorrow, there's our lupe. So that's his great sorrow is related to the fact that he understands that the Jews are under the judgment of God because they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And he's going to go back and try to fix that. The absence of the definite article, ho, before the megas, indicates that this is an arthrosis. So he's describing the highest quality of sorrow, or a sorrow that is legitimate and honorable. So remember, we've seen lots of passages where we have the ho in front of it, of a noun or adjective. In this case, there's no ho there. So we say, it goes is, there's your verb, and there's your grade. No ho in the middle there. A lot of times there is. In fact, as we've gone through the scripture here, the verses in the previous chapters, we see that more often than not, there is a ho. And a ho, what's that? Makes it monadic. So it specifically addresses a unique case of the noun, or the adverb. Adjective, I should say. Normally it's a noun. In this case, it's an adjective. We saw that. It is honorable to have this kind of concern when he recognizes that God is about to destroy his nation under the fifth cycle of discipline. The concern is not crushing him personally, because he has doctrine, so he has flexibility. And he continues to carry on and fulfill his responsibilities, even though he is great sorrow. So this is a mental attitude grief that he has in his soul. And that's not, again, not unlike we would have here about the USA when it's under the a non-divine establishment rule, which it's been in the last while. No believer who lives in a client nation to God can watch the trends that will lead to its disintegration, that's negative volition to establishment, without having sorrowful burden about it. The Royal Family Honor Code demands patriotism for citizens of a client nation who have been born in that client nation under God. Patriotism is normal. Okay, so we see here that not only are we concerned about our country, but that we have our people, the anti-establishment people in this country, flooding the country with people who don't share this patriotism. That's a problem, isn't it? Yeah, a big, big problem. Huge. So, but the people that are doing that have a reason. That's because they want power. And they want to steal it. So that's what's going on. And that's what's so evil. He didn't have that problem, but he had other problems. Next is the connective use of the conjunction Kai, which also explains that if this group of people that showed up here uninvited is evangelized and they accept Jesus Christ, the whole thing could change in a heartbeat. And that may well be the case. We don't know. The jury's still out on that. But I'm just saying that potential exists. It actually happened in Rome. Remember, Rome was invaded as well by all these nations, the Ostrogoths and the Franks and all these people that eventually became client nation people after a while. But they believed in Jesus, most, a lot of them, enough to carry the country. So that could happen here. I mean, I'm not saying it's not say it's gonna, but it could. This thing, as long as the decision point hasn't happened, there's an option. There's still potential. It can be delivered. And if that happens, what's the deal for that? The size of the pivot is what determines that. How many positive believers do we have in this country to carry the country? The country's not being carried by anything else except believers. There's enough believers here right now to keep us alive. At some point there won't be. And then we'll be history. Just like Jerusalem became history in Judea. Next is the connective use of the conjunction Kai. That's our word and. You know, it's not in the English translations, don't drag that one out. Let's see here. There's our Kai. The Greek does. Indicating that this is intensified at this moment, but does not destroy his personal happiness. In other words, he has intensified grief, but he's not unhappy. Because he still understands what's going on. God's in control of all things all the time and all that. And God actually has a plan. Technically, if you understand God's plan for the client nations, they all fail. The only client nation that doesn't fail is the one in the millennium. Because Jesus runs the show. But part of our life on this earth, not only in the Old Testament with all the things that happened there with the Jews, well, before the Jews and then the Jews, and then now we're in the church with the client nations that have Gentile client nations, everything fails. And that reason for that is man cannot control and determine his self way he's supposed to go without God. The whole thing directs us to God as the source of all information. We can't do it by ourselves. Now, the big lie that the devil has proposed is that we can do it ourselves. We don't need you, God. We can be independent from you. And we can run the show on the basis of our human good, and we can be good enough. Okay, we might not be perfect, but we'll be good enough. And the point of human history is to demonstrate that the devil's a liar. That he ain't going to be good enough. But he's going to get a shot at it. You know, that's coming next. So all these client nations right now are delaying the devil's and his new guy that's going to bring in the new world order in the tribulation. And he's going to have an unfettered shot at creating this good enough universe, or country, world actually, world government, during that time. Because there's not going to be any client nation. And the Holy Spirit's not going to be here like he is now with the church. So he's going to be able to drive that baby off the cliff as fast as he wants to. And it's going to do that. Because it gets to the very end of that, once he's got a big war. And Jesus has to come back so he can't kill the Jews because he's got promises to keep to them. That's amazing. So really the Jews keep the whole thing. They're the thread throughout history that keeps the whole thing alive when you get right down to it. He can't let, God cannot allow the Jews to be completely terminated. There's got to be enough of them to roll into the millennium at the end of the time that the Satan's having his shot. And that's, of course, that's right now. It has been since the fall in the garden. So, does not destroy his personal happiness, his personal relationship with the Lord, because he is still occupied with Christ. So he understands that Jesus is in control. So in spite of what's going to go on in Jerusalem, and he kind of knows what's going to go on in Jerusalem, he's still good, but he's still concerned about it. Unceasing is translated from the nominative singular adjective adelphtoptos. That's unceasing. There it is. It means constant, unceasing, or something you live with, but something that does not change your happiness. So in other words, he has a core happiness based on his relationship with Jesus Christ and his confidence in the Word of God and the integrity of God and all that, all the things that a believer would have. But he still has this concern for his people who've rejected significant aspect of God's truth, which is critical to their salvation. Grief is translated from udune, which is our word pain. It means pain, sorrow. Okay, so you see two occurrences. We see sorrow twice and consuming grief or pain. So it's referring to more a mental attitude pain. Not that you've hurt something on your body, but it's in your head. So you recognize from knowledge that things aren't right. And so that causing grief. I mean, when someone in your life that you care about does something that you don't think, well, you do, this happens with kids, with parents and kids, kids and parents. I mean, you raise up a child in the way he should go and you hope that he won't depart from it when he gets old. Well, sometimes that don't happen because kids have free will. They reach the age of accountability. They make their own choices. Okay, hopefully you get them the gospel and they believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before they get there. But if they do, then at least they're going to heaven. But they may make some bad choices and get hooked up to the wrong people. And it grieves the parents because they know they can see it happening. And you see that happen a lot today with the drugs and stuff that we got running around this country, the fentanyl. You got kids, parents, kids that grow up in very, we would say, quality homes. They get caught up. They get off into college and they get caught up hanging, getting stuff from the wrong people, trying things they shouldn't try, buying stuff where they shouldn't buy it. And as a result, they end up dead. Not a good thing. So the parents have grief about that. And it's perfectly legitimate. So that's kind of like what Paul has. So grief is translated from, we saw that. In my heart refers to the pain that is in soul. So when you see the word, remember, when you see the word heart in the Bible, most of the time it's the word cardia. And it refers to the soul, the lobe of the soul that makes choices. It's not, the Bible rare, in fact, I don't know that it ever actually talks about the physical heart. Because it's really not the issue. The body runs, and the heart just keeps going until you don't, until it doesn't, and then you get to go be with Jesus, if you're a believer. So the point here is, the cardia is, although it's used for the physical heart, it's really talking about his thinking. Where his thinking is. So it's our word cardia. The right lobe of the soul, plus the possessive congenitive singular from the personal pronoun ego, mine. So he owns this soul. If we go to the Greek, we'll see that one. In the heart of me, there's our ego. So our expanded translation of Romans 9:2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. So basically, he has a sorrow for the negative volition of his people, the Jews, that comprise the nation of Israel, because their persistent negative volition is going to cause them to be under the judgment of God that puts them in the lake of fire. Not a good thing. It's also going to cause the nation to be destroyed because, remember, the purpose of a quiet nation is to provide a home for believers who are positive to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And if they cease to do that, then they don't have a reason to exist. Now, that's why the quiet nation has propagated across Europe and into the USA. And all those countries in Europe, pretty much, and it actually started in the Middle East. You know, the Byzantine Empire stretched from Alexandria in Egypt, you know, that's by Cairo, all the way across the bottom of the Med, over and then up to the east of the Med and up north into Romania. All those countries were evangelized and part of the first client nation to God. That would include Albania and Slovakia and all a bunch of them, a whole ton of them up through there. You know, most of the Baltic nations, not Baltic, there's another B word. Baltic, it didn't go up that far. There's another B word that describes it, I forget what it means, that they were Balkans, that's our word. The Balkan nations were part of that Byzantine Empire. So they were the first, they were involved with God's word to the maximum degree. They carried the church and the people of God and the word of God for 1,000 years. And we haven't done it for 300. That tells you they were pretty good people. You wouldn't look over there right now and see that. But they were. 1,000 years ago. So, just saying. They all had their shot, and they may get another one. We'll see how God's plan works. So we see in this verse that Paul states the fact that great concern without revealing his source that will be described in the next four verses. It's the next three verses Paul will specify Israel as the subject of his grief and that the source of the pain in the right lobe of his soul, or in his heart. Paul has to carry this burden alone. In other words, he's probably not the only one, but he's writing this so he can express it, and he's probably the point of the spear with regard to it. Because he's the point of the spear regarding doctrine. Peter actually said in 2 Peter, you know, at the end of 2 Peter, if you really want to get the data, go listen to Paul. Okay, so Paul was carrying the load regarding the Word of God in this period of time, maximum. He was the point of the spear. So he would be the one to be maximum aware of the situation that they were in. So he carried this burden alone, but even though he hurts, he goes it alone because he can handle it with the doctrine. So in other words, he didn't go on a crusade. That's the point. It is similar to how Jesus felt when he wept over Jerusalem years earlier, as described in Luke 19:41-44. He says, while he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now it's the same. The same thing is it's the same city, the same country, and it's the same reason. So everything Paul's doing is the same as what Jesus did. Okay, so Jesus was concerned too. Why? Well, Jesus was a Jew of Israel. Okay, and Paul was a Benjamite, which was also of the Jewish race. Not the Jewish. Jesus was of the Jewish race, and he was actually of the his great 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 granddaddy was Judah. I mean, and Paul was of the Jewish race, and his great 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 granddaddy was Benjamin. So they were part of the family of Jacob. Is the point? Why are they called Israel? Because Jacob's changed to Israel. Remember, he wrestled with God. He's coming back from Haran, up there where he got Leah and Rachel, coming back to the land. Because he had migrated over there, he was running away from his brother because he had stolen the blessing from him. Remember that he dressed up in furs, and his daddy was blind, and he thought he was Esau. That's part of the story. So he runs up to where his family came from, up around Haran, and which is up north before they crossed the river, and he met up with that's where he found his wives. And he's coming back into the land for God's mandate. And the day before he meets his brother Esau, he wrestles with God. And God hurts his leg. He talks about him wounding his leg, and he still didn't give up. So God gave him a new name, Israel, which means one who prevails against God. So he was wrestling God, and he wouldn't give up. And God, that's where his name was changed. So he was sincerely disciplined in his work ethic. He didn't give up. So that's where the name of Israel comes from, Jacob. And so the kids of Jacob create the tribe the 13 tribes of Israel. So let's see here. He carries his burden even though it hurt. If you know, had known of, he's talking about these people, the Jewish people. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Now that we talked about that, the same thing that was hiding it from their eyes with Jesus was the same thing that was hiding it from their eyes with Paul. Their arrogant assumptions about the role of the Messiah. Okay? And the fact that they saw the crown, that not the cross. Okay, that's why they rejected him. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Well, that was when Jesus was there as their Messiah, and they rejected him. So that was when it happened. And now, 30 years later, Paul's reflecting that same concept because of his doctrinal awareness of the situation. So he's reflecting the same idea. So while these same Jews were unrelenting in their maligning and persecuting of Paul, remember, they were trying to hunt him down and kill him, just like they had killed Jesus. Because he was teaching Jesus. That was a bad boy. Can't do that. He was unrelenting in his concern and burden for them. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, who was also an Israelite, Paul understands the source of the failure of the client nation Israel. He also understands the solution to the problem, and he knows that the solution is still available. But why is that? Well, they haven't been destroyed yet. Remember, as long as you're alive and kicking, you can still make a choice. As long as you're still there, you're still there. And as long as you're still there, you can still make a decision that will affect the grace of God. Yeah. It's never too late until you ain't there. Once you're not there, well, then it's too late. So the United States can make a turn. People can make a turn. Until they're dead, or until the United States is gone, there's still a chance. Maybe not much of one, but it's still there. But he says it's still available, but the citizens will not take advantage of that. He also knows that. He knows that from personal experience. Because the thing it took to get his attention was Jesus had to knock him down off his donkey. And that didn't happen. So they got free will to go no. At this time, we are facing the same problem in the USA, if you hadn't noticed. It's a little different, but not that much. It's related to what? Divine establishment. Which is related to what? Jesus Christ, the Word of God. No different. It's all the same. Same basic principle. We have had the doctrine. We've been blessed by having the doctrine. We've been promoted by having the doctrine. We're rejecting the doctrine, and sooner or later we're going to be destroyed. Same as the Jews, and same as all those nations that went ahead of us as it rolled this way for 2,000 years. So we don't know whether we're the last one or not, but we could be. It would make sense, actually, that we're the last Gentile client nation. But we don't know. We just know that it's going to happen at some point because Scripture tells us we're not in the picture when we get to the end here. Understanding the issue and having the burden of its intensifies his concern for them. But it does not erase his integrity. So he doesn't change. So he keeps on keeping on. He doesn't go on a crusade or become a public nuisance or make issues of it. He just carries on with doctrine and maintains integrity. So I'm sure he had something to say with his friends, like we do. But he didn't go out and riot in the streets. He didn't make a big stink about it. He just kept on. And of course, he wrote it in Scripture, so we get the information of his concern. That's why it's here. Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, he never abandons his concern for the Jews and his desire for their salvation. So let's start out here with verse 3. So verse 3, get these rolled up here and take a look at this. All right, there's our 3. Starts to explain Paul's burden. It begins with the explanatory use of the particle gar, or for. So here we have, of course, for is what? It means because. So he's explaining his grief, and the fact that he's telling the truth, and now the next is the because. The for could be translated to cause. So let's read through this in the two versions. For I could wish, or because I could wish myself, that I were accursed, or separated from Christ for the sake of my burden for the kinsman according to the flesh. So here Paul, he's so in grief about this that he would actually give up his salvation to have them saved. No, that can't happen, because everybody's salvation is based on their own decision. You can't die for somebody else, except, of course, Jesus did, but nobody else. You got to live it yourself. Everybody's got to make their own free volition. But he's in the intensity of his sorrow, he actually makes this statement, which is really out there, that, hey, I'd go to the lake of fire for them if they can be saved. That's kind of what he's saying. It's kind of crazy, but hey, that, if you're really dedicated, that you might say that. So let's say, in fact, he did. So we'll just go there. So I was wishing for cursed to be myself, I from Christ, on behalf of the brothers of me, the relatives of me by the flesh. Okay, so that's the same words, basically, with a little bit different. Same idea, with a little bit different words. So he's recognizing, making the statement that he's so desirous of their salvation that he would give up his own if that was possible. And we're going to see that ain't possible. Can't do that. Because there's rules. And the rules are every man has to make his own choice. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you don't, you ain't saved. And the word meaning for calls upon the lame is to believe in Jesus. That's the basic issue here. So it starts with playing Paul's burden. It begins with the explanatory use of the participle gar, for. With it is the imperfect middle indicative of the verb eukamai, means to wish or to pray for. Here it means to wish, so we have I could wish. So that's what if we look at that over here, we have the for. I was wishing. There's your shechemai, curse. That's the next thing. So I could wish that myself cursed. Now, curse means what? Well, that means you're going to be under the judgment of God. I mean, really, when we believe in Jesus, we are saved. The words that are used in Scripture to describe that is from the wrath of God. Well, God don't get angry, and we view wrath as kind of an anger thing. And so, since God don't get angry, it ain't anger. What is that? Well, it's disorientation to His perfect righteousness. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So, the wrath of God, then, is a metonymy or a idiom for disorientation to God's justice. You said no. And so, God, because what happens when you believe in Jesus, God says, believe in Jesus. You said no. So you didn't get God's righteousness imputed. So God has no choice now. Since you rejected His answer to your problem, which is spiritual death and condemnation and death, He has no choice but to throw you in the lake of fire. In the ash bin of history. That's where you gotta go. And all His people are gonna go there, or many of them, because they said no to Jesus. So that's the curse, or that's the wrath of God here we're talking about, or here. So the imperfect middle of the verb eukamai, to wish for or to pray for, here it means to wish or have for I could wish. The imperfect tense, see, this is where the tense is involved on the verbs, expresses a wish or desire that cannot happen because of an intervening obstacle. So imperfect means it doesn't happen. Or possibly is that it happens repeatedly, a desire happens repeatedly, but its execution doesn't happen. In other words, it's not fulfilled. Never actually gets accomplished. The opposite of the imperfect is the perfect. Okay, perfect means it's something that happened already. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Tetelestai, you hear that word? It is finished? Yeah. Well, that happened. That was the fulfillment of the work of God when He had died on the cross spiritually for the sins of the whole world. And that's the predicate for this. We can believe in Jesus and be saved because Jesus died on the cross for us, tetelestai. Yeah. And of course, once He said that, then He dies physically. So, trichotomous separation, we'll be talking about that here a couple days with Resurrection Sunday. Okay, in a couple weeks. So, anyways, the point here is, there's an intervening obstacle here. That intervening obstacle is what? It's that Paul believed in Jesus. Yeah, he can't unbelieve now. He's saved. It's an irrevocable. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So he can't do this. He's wishing for it. He would do it, but he can't. And that's our imperfect. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the information you provide for us and the recognition of your solution for our problem and the irrevocability of our relationship with you, that even if we would wish to be cursed, we can't be, because we believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have your righteousness imputed judicially to us, and that is irrevocable. Help us to live in that reality with confidence in you on the basis of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.